Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we move into the book of Titus now. We'll read the first four verses. Please be praying for the preaching in the future, because I'm not sure again where I'll be going after Titus. And certainly want to preach what God would see to be most relevant for us in our congregation. And this is somewhat of a short book, so I don't know how long we'll be in here, but be praying for me, please. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses at this time. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this opportunity we have to work yet into another book in your precious word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this book, that you would be pleased to meet us right where we are, Lord, to work in our hearts, to change us, to accomplish great things in the life of this church. Father, we pray for your blessing upon us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us and in us and to bless the preaching so that it is effectual, Lord, and to bringing change into our lives and to bringing salvation for the lost. So, Father, please hear our prayers and be gracious to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin our new trek into Paul's letter to Titus. And before unraveling Paul's introductory greeting and words, I want to give you a brief synopsis of some of the background information that will help us get a better appreciation and understanding for this epistle. It's good just to look at some background things. I try to do that when beginning a book to help us as we go forward. I think it helps shape things even better for us. So a couple things about the background. First, the time and place of the writing. Paul writes this letter sometime between his first and second Roman imprisonments. At the end of the book of Acts, you'll recall that Paul was under house arrest, where he remained for a significant period of time. However, he is eventually freed. We see this evidence in some of the other epistles. And he does some more traveling and missions work until a few years later, when he is arrested again, brought back to Rome and ultimately beheaded under the tyranny of Nero. And we saw in 2 Timothy that Paul was preparing to move in that direction of facing his martyrdom. Well, Paul writes this letter sometime not long before his second and final Roman imprisonment. And so this book is written before 2 Timothy, but not too much before Paul was imprisoned for the final time. We know this in part because of what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12 in Titus. He says, he orders Titus in chapter 3, verse 12, to be diligent, he says, to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so Paul writes here as a free man, and he is either heading to Nicopolis when he wrote this, or perhaps he is already there. If you were to head east from Rome, most of you would know where Rome is in Italy. Well, if you were to cut across and just go directly east and you were to travel across the Adriatic Sea, once you hit land, again, just a direct line across, you would be in the city of Nicopolis, which today is a western city of modern Greece. Secondly, then, let's consider the destination and purpose of this letter. Well, Paul writes this letter to Titus, who we are told is presently in Crete, this island. It is a skinny island. It is south of Greece, south of Achaia and Corinth. And it stretches across a large section of the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Asia. And so it's not a very long island, but it stretches from across. It almost looks like a smile at the bottom of going from where Greece is across to Asia, just below both there. And Paul has sent Titus this letter for a good purpose. He has sent Titus in Crete to establish the church there, similar in many ways to what he has done with Timothy to Ephesus. Timothy has done a lot of good work in Ephesus and Asia. Well, Titus, he sends to Crete for a similar purpose. That said, we'll find that Paul is going to send Artemas or Tychicus, our friend Tychicus that we've talked about in the past. He is going to send one or the other to Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus can come to meet Paul at Nicopolis. Now we know this because in chapter 3, verse 12, we're told these words. When I send Artemas to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. And so Titus's purpose for being at Crete was temporal. He was not to stay there permanently. In fact, he was going to be replaced soon so that he can come to Paul at Nicopolis. But his purpose then for being there at this time, and the purpose for which this epistle is written, is to, Paul is exhorting Titus to fulfill his mission at Crete by setting up elders there to help establish churches or a church. It could be there are more than one church there on this island, but to help establish the church or churches so that they would be protected from false teachings and dangerous gospel-destroying influences, most particularly coming from Judaistic intrusions. So there are those, he calls the circumcision, who are going there with some dangerous teachings, and Paul wants to encourage Titus to set up elders there. That's the purpose, so that they can now repel these false teachings and establish that church firmly in the truth. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul states, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Immediately following this, in verses 6 through 9, Paul then lists the qualifications for elders as a means of helping Titus accomplish this critical test. So Titus's main purpose is to raise up elders there. But then notice the most significant reason for this task is given in what Paul says then following in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For." So here's the reason Titus has been sent there. This is the reason why it's urgent that he set up elders. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." And so, brethren, what we're going to find in this letter, as well as we look at this, is the importance that elders serve in the church. Primarily, not only just, of course, there's the preaching and the teaching that surrounds their ministry, but it's to protect the doctrine of the church as well from heretical intrusions, which would ultimately destroy the church. And so this aspect of the necessity of good biblical qualified leadership comes to the foreground in a powerful way in this epistle. We see the importance of elders in leadership and why God has set them apart unto the ministry comes out very firmly in the book of Titus. Well, before moving on, it is worthy to note as well that once again, we will find how doctrine is the source of all behavior. Right, doctrine is the source of how we live. That's going to come out again in the book of Titus. Paul will address important roles within the body. But again, he does so as that which springs out of pure doctrine. Now let me give you a little flavor of this. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, notice Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Right? Now watch what he says following that. So preach, he's emphasizing the importance of doctrine and teaching, but then look how it goes into application dealing with the different roles in the church. Notice he says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Goes on to talk about admonishing their children and etc. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. The verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. You see, in all these things we find, Paul says to preach sound doctrine so that these different groups of people, older men, younger men, women, bondservants, will respond with actions that come out of that truth, of that doctrine. So we see the doctrine to action connection again in this book. And finally, we will also see, and this is one of the most beautiful things about this book, one of the most exciting things about this book, is we're going to find Paul once again utilizing the indicative imperative model of exhortation throughout this letter. In other words, brethren, he will surround his commands to Titus and the church or churches at Crete with compelling, motivating, strength-providing reminders of what God has done for us in Christ as the ultimate means of driving the people of God to obey from the heart. We've seen this over and over again throughout Scripture, in the epistles, in Paul's letters to Ephesus and the other churches. It's always an indicative imperative model. Paul doesn't just send them a list of commands, right? If he wanted to do that, he could send them the Ten Commandments and leave it there. But he continually comes back to the indicatives, right? That which is to motivate keeping those commands is being reminded of what God has done for us in Christ over and over again. It's the indicative that compels the actions. The gospel and not the law is the source of all power unto obedience. And if we could get that right in our churches, we would join together in a way that would eliminate a lot of the problems that are out there in understanding a wrong view of the law and a wrong view of the gospel. You see, the gospel motivates law keeping. Some people want to throw out the law altogether and just live in the gospel. Well, you can't live in the gospel unless you know how to live out of the gospel, which is in law keeping. Some other people just want to motivate by the law and keep you in the law. Well, you can't keep the law if you don't have the motivation and drive from the gospel. And so the gospel motivates law keeping, leading us to make proper use of the law without disregarding or doing away with it, as sadly some would do because of their misunderstanding of this gospel law connection. A wonderful picture of the connection between works and obedience as a product of grace is seen in portions of this letter. A wonderful letter to deal with some of the differences to me between New Covenant and Covenant theology and so on. A lot of things come right out in this letter in some profound ways. Let me just skim through some verses for you to give you a taste of that for the sake of time. Notice verse 11. Paul's giving these commands. Verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2 tells them to preach sound doctrine. And then he talks about the roles and how we're to live, right? Women and older men, younger men, etc., bondservants. But then look at verse 11. He comes back to the indicative to motivate that. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all types of men, all kinds of people, young men, old men, bondservants, young women, older women, teaching us what? What is the grace of God? The indicative teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. The purpose of the gospel is to redeem us from every lawless deed, to lead us to keep law. But it comes again from the motivation of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 15. Speak these things. Exhort. He's back to that doctrine again. Teach, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Look into chapter 3 real quickly, the first couple of verses here. Remind them, look, here we have the commands, the imperatives. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, right? Governmental authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So there's the command. That's what we all used to do, Paul says. But then look at verse 4. Here's the indicative. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be do what? Should be careful to maintain good works. You see the connection between law and grace, the connection between the indicatives of what God has done in Christ for us in the gospel, and how that's lived out in obedience and to faithfulness to God's law and in doing the works He calls us to do. Well, thirdly, then, we will get into those sections more intricately when we come to them in the time ahead. Thirdly, then, let's talk briefly about the recipient of the letter. The recipient of the letter. Who is Titus? Well, before we complete our synopsis of the background information that surrounds this letter, it's important for us to consider who it is that Paul is writing to. Now, in many ways, we might think of Titus as similar to Timothy, Paul's protege. But what's profoundly interesting, brethren, about Titus is that even though he was present during many significant times of Paul's ministry throughout, his name is nowhere mentioned in the book of Acts. It's just interesting. You don't see his name, at least the name Titus, unless there's another name there given for him. He's not listed there in the book of Acts. He's definitely present there, and we're going to show that in a few moments. Very present, very active. But he's not mentioned directly in the book itself, which is just kind of interesting that that's the case. In fact, if you recall, one of the most important portions of the book of Acts that deals with the breakdown of Jew and Gentile and how Gentiles are not expected to go back and keep the Judaistic traditions and laws, especially circumcision, right? One of the most profound chapters and important chapters is in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, you'll recall that it was decided at a council in Jerusalem that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised or follow the ceremonial laws that the Jewish people were keeping. It was not required of them. Well, interestingly enough, brethren, Titus was there at that very meeting and one of the subjects of that discussion. We know this because of what we're told in Galatians 2. Go with me to Galatians 2 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. I want to read with you the first five verses here. And you're going to see here, Paul is talking about what happened when him and Barnabas had gone back to Jerusalem to have this conference with the Jews because of what the Jewish people were doing in Antioch and in other places, saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Very important event in the book of Acts. Listen what Paul says into the Galatians in chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, we don't know that in Acts, but we do know that here. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Sorry, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively to me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And he goes on to talk about how they desired him to care for the poor, etc. But Titus was at that meeting, was there, was present when that happened. And some of the confusion is whether or not he should have been circumcised himself as a fellow laborer of Paul's. And of course, he was not circumcised. So interesting to see how much of a part he had in that situation. Well, brethren, needless to say, Titus was a Gentile Christian who was trained unto leadership and very likely converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul had trained him. We look in verse 4 to Titus, a true son in our common faith. It does not mean that he absolutely was converted under Paul. At least Paul had reared him up into ministry. But very likely he was one who was converted through the Apostle Paul. And so Titus, while presently being in Crete, as we see in this letter, and as we saw in 2 Timothy last time when we finished 2 Timothy, we know later on, after this, after Titus is written, when Paul is imprisoned a second time, at some point, Paul sends Titus into Dalmatia. Yet most of what we find surrounding the ministry of Titus, interestingly enough, and it speaks volumes about him, involves his work in a very difficult and troublesome church, and that is the church of Corinth. Titus is intertwined in all those bad things that are going on at Corinth, trying to bring about reconciliation, repentance, not doing the bad things, sent by Paul to deal with them and to come back and bring word to Paul, serving as a mediator in some ways between Paul and the church. And we see this often throughout 2 Corinthians. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment, I just want to give you a quick flavor of this before we close up this beginning portion, or at least the background portion of this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. We're just going to skim through several verses in Corinth where Titus is mentioned. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia." So Paul is looking for Titus, awaiting for him. He's talking about this to the church at Corinth. Go now to chapter 7. Skip down to chapter 7 and look at verses 6 and following. Or we can start with verse 5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Jump to chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Same chapter. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Go to chapter 8, next chapter, verse 6. "So we urge Titus that as we had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." Verses 16 and following, same chapter. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in the lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow work concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches to the glory of Christ." And then lastly, brethren, skip to chapter 12. Go ahead to chapter 12. Just going to read verses 16 through 18 in chapter 12. "Be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And so we'll stop there in looking at Titus's influence at Corinth. Needless to say, brethren, Titus was definitely a man who was tested in ministry and found persevering and faithful and well trusted by the Apostle Paul. He was involved with some of the most difficult conflicts surrounding Paul's contention with the sinning brethren at Corinth. Those of you who have read through all the epistles of Paul, there are some big challenges in Galatia and other areas, but arguably his challenges with Corinth were some of the most difficult. And Titus was involved with helping unravel those things and coming back with encouraging words to the Apostle Paul and going back and forth and etc. Well, brethren, having then this general background information in mind, let us now look at Paul's introductory greeting and words to Titus in the first four verses. So now I just want you to look with me at the first few verses, turning back to Titus before we close our time. Notice Paul says again, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now once again, brethren, when we look at this introductory statement, what we find is that Paul's words, and this isn't uncommon, we've seen this throughout his epistles, the ones that we've studied together, Paul's words in the introduction here are particularly suited for what he is going to address in the body of the letter. We've seen that. Paul wastes no time. He wastes nothing even in his greeting. He's already going to use something in this introduction to give a sense of where he's going with this letter. Here the apostle reveals a direct link from his specific calling to a general explanation of what that calling entails, which ties right into the precise responsibility that Titus has been given to fulfill at Crete. And so in connecting Paul's entire ministerial calling to the general description of what that call entails, Paul is highlighting the importance of Titus's responsibility at Crete, which relates directly to Paul's entire calling. By this means then, brethren, Paul is in essence saying, even in this introduction, when you follow it through to the rest of the letter, Paul is saying, Titus, the responsibilities that you have been given at Crete are by no means peripheral responsibilities. They're not side issues. They're not small matters. Rather, they spring out of the very substance and essence of my calling as an apostle and yours as a minister of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, what then is the specific calling of Paul? Paul tells us two things about this calling. He is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Once a servant of his own fleshly desires under the tyrannical rule of Satan, Paul has now been redeemed by God through the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, so that he is no longer a slave of sin, but now he is rather a blessed slave servant of God, a bondservant of God. He is now God's bondservant, privileged to have been rescued from his vain and empty, non-productive service, so as to have been given the glorious honor of serving the purposes of his eternal God and Creator. He's a bondservant now of God. But secondly, and even more specifically with respect to his ministry, Paul is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has not only been called away from his natural depravity and unto a life of blessed fellowship with and service to the living God, but he has also been appointed unto the unique position of laying the foundation of the church on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. He's been given that position of being part of that foundation to which the church would add in its building. He has been given and granted the task of unfolding the mystery of the gospel in its universal scope, calling both Jew and Gentile under the same head of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But brethren, what then is the general substance of this calling? What does this entail? How is this role exercised in the sphere of tangible reality in everyday life? Well, the specific calling of Paul to be a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul begins to say, is first, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. That is to say, that this Christian and apostolic calling is in keeping with the body of faith summed up in and centered upon the gospel which has been committed to God's elect, to those whom God has chosen before the world was even created, to become partakers of his glorious plan of redemption, being rescued from the corruption of that world by the means of embracing that body of faith and the acknowledgement and the truth contained within it, which accords with, which inevitably produces, Paul says, godly living. Paul has been called into a life and ministry that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone produces and which must produce true godliness in all who embrace the gospel. His calling, in other words, is a truth-based calling which has the power by means of that very truth to produce godliness. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, brethren, the significance of this statement is that it addresses the very problem that Paul is going to exhort Titus to deal with at Crete. The reason that he sent them there. You see, there are false teachers who are infiltrating the truth, the church, with powerless Judaistic traditions, which not only corrupt, defile, and contradict the true gospel, but furthermore, because they do this, contrary to what they pretend to do, they actually corrupt the godly virtues and behaviors that spring out of that gospel. So because these teachers, false teachers, are coming in and contradicting the gospel, they're also contradicting the very godliness that comes out of the gospel, even though they are promoting what they would say is a form of godliness in some sense. In other words, brethren, you cannot live in a way that pleases God without drawing power to live in that way from the gospel, from the embodiment of the faith itself. And that's what we said in the beginning in our introduction. In chapter 3, we will find that the reason that this must be the case is because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that true holiness can come. And the Holy Spirit accomplishes true holiness. He empowers the elect unto true holiness through the gospel and the truth that springs out of it. That's what he uses to bring about true godly living. It is the gospel. And so Paul's calling is a truth-based calling that produces godliness by means of that very truth which he has been called to proclaim. Notice, Paul continues on stating this. In hope, he says, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so here Paul exposes the great and glorious hope of the elect, the motivating urge that compels us to embrace God's life-changing truth with both arms, which leads to godliness. What compels us to embrace that truth? It is the hope of eternal life. The elect have been redeemed unto an eternal hope, looking forward to an eternal heavenly kingdom where righteousness dwells forever. The gospel opens up the portal to that reality, and it drives them, therefore, to live in its light and to pursue now the holy life that will fill the kingdom of heaven then. And so Paul is already in this introduction connecting holy living to the gospel, to the doctrines that come out of the gospel, to the body of faith that the elect are given based upon or compelled by the hope of eternal life. And this hope, brethren, is secure because it is grounded not in the will or strength of man, but in the promise of God. God's word, his promise, solidifies the guarantee of all that will come pass for his elect in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here when he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. His promise is as sure as his existence, because God cannot lie, Paul says. God can no more lie than he can stop being God. It is equally impossible because there's no darkness in him at all. And brethren, consider this and note well what Paul's words affirm here. Did you see something here that sticks out? According to the apostle, when did God make this promise? When did he make this promise? According to what Paul says here, before time began. Here we have one of the glorious affirmations of what we call the covenant of redemption. That covenant made within the Godhead, because you or I were not there to receive that promise. That covenant made within the Godhead before the world was even created. Indeed, before there was a universe and even time itself, he says, for that matter. You see, the certainty, brethren, of all that the Christian hopes for is ultimately bound to a promise that God has made before a single particle of this creation was even formed by the breath of God. A promise that was made before time. What are we saying here, brethren? That before Adam and Eve and a garden even existed, before there was a tree of the knowledge of life, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or a tree of life, God had formulated a plan to redeem a people for himself out of a world that would fall with our first parents. The promise was before that. A covenant was already made within the Godhead, a glorious covenant of redemption, whereby God would save and redeem and elect people out of this fallen world solely and completely on the basis of his grace, secured by the sacrifice that God the Son would offer in time and space following his preordained incarnation. It wasn't simply the fact that God saw Adam and Eve fall and his jaw dropped, and it wasn't a fact at all, and he was shocked by that. And then he said, well, what am I going to do? And he wrestled through this plan and said, well, my son can take care of this. This was before everything was even created. Before time. The blueprint for the whole entire package of redemption, before anything in this world even existed in any material sense, was drawn before time and fixed on the foundation of a promise from our God who cannot lie. And that is the unshakable ground of the hope that Paul here speaks about. Interesting that he uses the term there in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, elect. Because election has very much to do with a promise that is made before time. Do you see that? And once again, connecting this to the ministry and calling of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see again how this is relevant for the whole letter. Paul adds that this glorious hope, fixed on a pre-time promise, is then made in time. It's made known in time. See, we don't know what went on before time unless God tells us. We weren't there. But it's made known in time. How? By the preaching of God's word. Through the likes of Paul and the apostles and all those who build on their foundation. And in the form of all kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament and pictures throughout the Old Testament history. Paul's ministry, Paul's calling was to make known in time and space what God had planned before time, not simply for Jews, but for an elect people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. God's unwitnessed covenant of redemption from the standpoint of mankind made within the Godhead, is witnessed now through the preaching of the gospel, and it is confirmed to the elect by the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is made known to the elect by the covenant of grace, which is God's covenant with man. See, the covenant of redemption is God's promise within the Godhead before time. The covenant of grace is made with man in time, which brings man to the final realization then of the covenant of redemption by means of their faith in Christ, the Son of God. So we are now privy to the covenant of redemption that took place before time by virtue of our partaking in the covenant of grace in time because of the faith that God has given us into His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, even by way of this introductory greeting, Paul paves the way for the main purpose of this letter right here, solidifying the importance of pure doctrine and godly living that springs out of it in keeping with the very ministry and calling which was commanded him by God and which was promised before time. And brethren, just a little extra nugget of blessing here. Is notice that Paul says, which was commanded him by God, our Savior. But notice what he says after that. But as in due time, verse 3, manifested his word through preaching, which was commanded to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Who is God, our Savior? Well, in case we question that. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is this not a wonderful testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ right here in the introduction to this letter to Titus? Everything from a contextual standpoint, from Jesus Christ generally being referred to as the Savior, would affirm that Paul is here speaking about Jesus Christ as one of the persons of the Godhead. And so that is the beginning of this letter. And then he says these words, and believe it or not, with all that packed in there, these words in verse 4 ministered to me personally in the most significant way. I planned on not spending much time on these words, and I won't, because I always do. They're in most of the epistles. But brethren, to Titus, he says, a true son in our common faith. And just these three terms, grace, God's ongoing favor and blessing, grace, mercy, God's ongoing forgiveness, and peace, the ongoing inseparable relationship that we have with God because there's no enmity. He says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. If there's three words, brethren, that we need to contemplate over and over again, in spite of our failings and our shortcomings and our continued wrestling with sin, three words that I need to hear because I realize how far short I fall, it's the recognition that God is on His ongoing favor and blessing are toward me, His grace. That His ongoing forgiveness is with me, His mercy. And that I have an ongoing inseparable relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, my Savior. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are those words that you need to hear, brethren? Those are words that I need to hear. Because every day is a battle. Every day we fall short. But God is committed based upon a promise that He made before time to us. Well, brethren, let me just leave you then before we pray with this concluding thought about what we've just gone over in this introduction, and we'll close. First, brethren, recognize the connection between obedience and embracing the truth. We can't get away from that. Some would wonder why they are losing the battle against sin. And they fail to consider if they have either gone astray from or neglected to continue to cultivate the truth. Say, how am I finding myself in sin? Well, one thing that I ask right away on the checklist is, am I meditating upon God's word? Am I in the truth that produces godliness? Christianity is a truth-based faith. Everything we do has its foundation in biblical truth. And so if we're neglecting to cultivate that truth, to be daily in the Word, to be meditating upon that Word, to be giving heed to the preaching of the Word, we ought not to be surprised if we find ourselves going astray. Speaking to one brother recently who had quite a misunderstanding of what we believe about God's law. And we're saying, you know, I have an issue with the way you think about the law, because I don't sit there all day or throughout the day and think about, you know, you shall not covet, or I shouldn't commit adultery, and meditate on those things. And I looked at him and said, neither do I. I meditate on the gospel in Jesus Christ. And as I do that, I don't want to do those things. I don't have to sit down and say, okay, I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to commit adultery. What I have to say is, look at what God has done for me in Christ. And therefore, if the temptation comes up, no, adultery is not an option. So you don't throw out the law. But my motivation is not to sit there and say, okay, let me look at the Ten Commandments and just think about them all day long. No, it's the gospel that motivates us. And then we have the eyes that we're given to show love to Christ, which are the law itself, are the eyes. And you can't throw out one or the other. But there's more, brethren, than that. And this is what I really want to focus on in the application here. Because I beat that other horse into eternity already. If we are neglecting to avail ourselves to the truth, so we can go back a step further. Okay, if we're neglecting to avail ourselves to the truth, that could be the reason, and probably is the reason, why we're going astray in sin. Okay, but if we're neglecting to avail ourselves to the truth, it is very likely that we are not constantly reminding ourselves of the hope of eternal life, which has been given us in Christ, and which compels us to a life of obedience, grounded in meditating upon God's word. One of the reasons we're not focusing on the truth and cultivating it, which is leading to ungodly behavior by not doing that, is because we're not thinking about the hope of eternal life, which God has promised before time to those who believe. Some of us may have become short-sighted to the glory to come because we've been overwhelmed with the business and affairs and idols of this temporary life. Some of us could be busy doing things that aren't necessarily sinful. We could be like Martha and even doing a lot of work around the house and getting so busy that we don't do the better thing and spend time at the feet of Christ. We're losing sight of eternity because we're getting lost in temporal things. And so, brethren, we must continually, even daily, remind ourselves of eternity and all that entails, praying about it, meditating upon it, reveling in it, so that we will be committed to fighting the good fight until we attain to it, until we finish this race. As it was said in Pilgrim Progress this morning, as our brother Derek Thomas was speaking about, lecturing about it, talking about how the Puritans would teach over and over again that it's those who finish, that they had their eyes on finishing. They didn't get caught up here. They had to concentrate on finishing, getting to that finish line, and not just being satisfied with, okay, I've made it this far. There's so much, brethren, to be excited about, encapsulated in all that is to come in our heavenly residence with Christ. But we must continually ponder and revel in that reality, or we will lose sight of it in the battle of everyday life. Our fallen nature is constantly being bombarded with temporal realities that create spiritual dementia and spiritual Alzheimer's within our souls. And our minds must be constantly exercised toward eternal realities, or we will lose sight of the glory of all that we are and have in Christ. We have to be more heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good, not less. And so, brethren, what are your present circumstances? Are they smothering you? Step back, come up for air, and consider the big picture of all that we have in Christ. Consider the glories of heaven. Meditate on what's to come. Meditate on the reality of your present suffering being that which God is working out for your good as He's preparing you for that eternity. Meditate on all that God has done in Christ to grant us every spiritual blessing in the present age and to come. Meditate on the fact that God has covenanted to do all of this for us before time in the Trinity. That is where we need to fix our thoughts. That will keep us in the Word, which will keep us moving in the direction of producing godliness, brethren. And for those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, I ask you, what hope do you have? The whole purpose of this creation, The whole reason that we exist in this world and that it exists is for the glory of God. This is His creation, and you have been duped by a devil and his minions to think that life just revolves around this life and everything going on by how the world defines it. But we're a fallen world. This world was created for God and His glory and before time, foreseeing and knowing the fall that was to take place, ordaining what would happen. God Himself had planned to redeem a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you miss that and live everything else in this life to your joy, then you miss everything that's worth living for. And you have a horrible expectation of judgment to come when you stand before God to give an account for how you've lived your short years on this earth. You need Christ, who is your judge, to be your Savior. And He is but a true and sincere call of the heart away. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him, follow Him, seek Him, and He will save you. And He will redeem you because He has died for that very purpose and rose again for that very purpose of redeeming His people from out of this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your word. We give You thanks for even the introductions and the conclusions and the greetings of these epistles, which have great benefit and blessing encased in them, and help us to shape what is to take place in the body of the letter, to affirm what is to take place in the body of the letter. Help us to benefit from these things, to see the importance of the truth, of meditating upon the truth, of being in the truth, so that that would lead us to produce the godliness that You call for, as we're called to be holy, even as You're holy. Help us, Lord, to be those that have a proper understanding of law, to see it not as a motivation unto keeping law itself, but that which comes out of the motivation of loving Christ and knowing above all His love for us. And we pray, Father, that Your grace would be upon us and that You would lead us continually to reflect upon the hope that we have in eternity because of Your covenant with Your Son and Your Spirit before time began. Help us to meditate on that covenant. Help us to meditate upon what we have coming in glory so that we will be committed to pursuing You daily. Lord, hear our prayers, and we pray for those who have drifted, that You would bring them back. Grant them repentance, that they would return, and they would be committed to following You. And we pray for those who do not know You today, Lord, that this would be the day that You would give them new life in Jesus Christ. And for His sake, we pray. Amen.